Hi everyone, my name is Sarah and I'll be reading from God's Word today. Today's Bible reading will be from Psalm chapter 34. If you would like a physical Bible, please reach out to our ushers at the back. Otherwise, you can follow along in your own Bibles or on the screen. Psalm 34. Of David, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. Verse 1. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to blot out their name from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked, the foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord will rescue his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. Here ends the Bible reading. I will now hand over to Pastor Dan to speak from God's Word today.
So we've got two more Sundays, this one included, until Christmas arrives. It's been a real joy. By the way, in case you're wondering who came up with the idea for the sermon series, it was Zenith. Christmas Sentiments, exploring the feelings and emotions around this season. I personally loved it. Let's get started. Let me pray. Father God, we pray that you will quiet our hearts down now and draw us near to you as we reflect on this age-old story that we're so familiar with and we hear about and think about every year. Make it fresh, make it new for us now. In your son's name we pray, amen. Now, as I alluded to, Christmas is a very sensual season. It's a time of the year where we indulge the senses. So I hope you were wondering for yourself what Christmas looks like. Ouch. What Christmas smells like, and smell, sound, and the other one, smell, sound, and taste. I have over here something for me that is what Christmas tastes like. I've got here a candy gummy, okay? And I'm going to tell you all about this candy. It's very special to me because it's one of my favorite lollies in the whole world, okay? And by the end of this sermon intro, you're going to know everything there is to know about this lolly. You ready? So first of all, this is a gummy candy manufactured by the Japanese confectionery company Kasugai, founded in 1923 in the town of Kasugai, which is in the Aichi Prefecture of Japan. And it comes in 9 different flavors, some of which would be very familiar to you, like strawberry and watermelon, and others which would be very exotic, like lychee. Now, I happen to have here strawberry and grape because, well, Christmas, right? Red and green. Let's have a look. Let's take a closer look inside. When I open it, I see a soft, round gummy about 5 grams, weighing 1.74 centimeters in diameter and 7 millimeters in thickness. And if you, you know, calculate the volume of a cylinder and accounting for its slightly tapered top, that would make its volume about 1.462 centimeter cubed. Had enough yet? Have we learned everything there is? I can keep going. Now, this fruit is fruit gummy is advertised as fat-free and gluten-free and made with real fruit juice. And its ingredients are glucose syrup, sugar, sorbitol, gelatin, concentrated fruit juice, natural and artificial flavor, malic acid, pectin, citric acid, starch powder, potato, not corn, sodium citrate, emulsifiers, polyglycerol esters of fatty acids, enzyme-modified lecithin, carnauba wax, FD, and C, red number 40. Now, do you feel like you know everything there is to know about this gummy? Yes? No? Okay. I've only got one last thing to tell you about this gummy. You ready? Listen up. This is the last thing I'm going to tell you, okay? Did you get that? Did you catch that last part? That was the most important part. Now you know everything there is to know about these gummies. Or do you? Because if you listen to my words, you can listen, you can know everything about this lolly, but tragically, you can't know the one thing that matters. You can know everything about this lolly, but you can't know this lolly. You understand what I'm talking about? This is a classic distinction. You've probably seen or heard of it before. It's the difference between knowing about versus knowing, actually knowing. This distinction, it's got a long, rich history in philosophy. Back in the Enlightenment times, the Enlightenment philosophers Kant and Hume and Descartes argued over which knowledge is most important. They called it a priori or a posteriori knowledge. But we don't need to busy ourselves with that kind of thing. All I can tell you is, all you need to know is that I can give you information about this lolly, but I can't make you taste it. You can't taste this lolly. I cannot control whether you experience this lolly and thusly know it or only know about. Let me put it this way, okay? You can't actually know this lolly until it enters you, all right? You can't taste the goodness, experience the sweetness, and know, participate in the pleasure unless you invite it into you. That's what it's like. That's the difference between knowing of and knowing. If you want to taste it, you have to give consent for it to change you. Okay? Now, I tell you this because this psalm that we read is all about the difference between knowing of and knowing. Because this psalmist here invites us precisely to have this kind of experience with God. He says in verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. These are experiential things, right? You can't describe it to you. How do you describe a flavor? How do you describe a color to a blind person? You can't. You have to taste and see it for yourself. And he says, taste and see, verse 8, that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Now, This psalm, if we have a look, and this is a good time, by the way, I invite you to open up your Bibles. We're going to look at this psalm, and I'll break it down for you in a little bit. It's a psalm of worship, a psalm of praise. The writer is experiencing God's goodness, and he's inviting you to do the same. So let me give you a rundown of some of the key messages here. So he opens this verse, this psalm, with a few verses that I would summarize as this. I will worship the Lord. See, look at verse 1 with me. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. He declares his praise for God. But not only that, he then moves on, and then he turns his attention to the audience. And he invites you then into this experience. So look at verse 3. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Come, don't just watch me do it. Join along. Come and experience it for yourself. Why? Why does he do that? Well, he answers, why do I want you to taste this goodness? Because he was good to me. Because of his goodness to me. So verse 4, I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. The psalmist gives us his personal testimony. He explains what God had done for him. And we'll get more on this later. Verse 5, and he says, this I can guarantee you. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. So in other words, he was good to me and he will be good to you too. He promises you the same experience that he's had of God. Let's go on. Oh, sorry. Verse 4 here. This poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. And what he's saying really is, I can tell you all this stuff. I can give you all this information. I give you the height, the width, the thickness, and the weight of the lolly. And I'm trying to do that. I'm trying to tell you what it's like for me to have this experience of goodness, to taste his salvation. But I want you to taste it too, because I can't taste it for you. And that's where we get to verse 8. Taste, taste and see that the Lord is good. And blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Will you come? Will you not just read this psalm, but will you experience this psalm yourself, personally? Now, if there's one thing I think that Christmas is all about, I think out of all the five senses, I would probably pick tasting. What does Christmas taste like to you? What does Christmas taste like to you, Axel? Food? Good, good, good. You have a lolly. What does Christmas taste like to you, Winnow? Good, good answer. Do I think I can get the back row? What does Christmas taste like to you, Mish? Cinnamon. This is going to go bad. Just relay it over for me. Thanks. All right, Christmas has a lot of tastes. Here's a couple of mine. I think ham is a big one. We always have ham on Christmas Eve. That's a Shi family tradition. Ferrero Rochers. I'm not saying that in a good way, but just, you know, like this month, all the Ferrero Rochers, like it's, you know, it comes out of the woodwork. And, an eggnog. Oh, that's my favorite Christmas taste. Yesterday, I had the best eggnog of my life. Thank you, Mish, for bringing that over to our place in the Young Family's Christmas party. Now, the problem with Christmas taste is that amidst all of these tasty flavors and all these indulgent experiences, sometimes the one thing that we actually forget to taste in this season is the meaning of Christmas, which is God's goodness to us in Jesus. So amidst this sensation overload, like I was sharing with you before, we run out of time to just sit still and to dwell and to savor the goodness of this season, the goodness of Christmas. Now, here's the thing about tasting stuff. There's a lot of stuff in life that you can multitask, but you cannot multitask experiencing a sensation, okay? So I can plan my sermon in my head while driving. I can play with my kids while doing the dishes, but I cannot savor something unless I stop everything, clear my mind, clear my palate, and sit and savor. And that's the thing. By its very nature, tasting requires your full attention. And isn't it true that around this time of the year, we're hard-pressed for time to savor, to really savor this season? How do we dwell on God's kindness to us in Jesus when we're so hurried, when every ministry's got to wrap up with some kind of closing party or event, when we've got our GG socials, our family dinners, when we're stressed about buying presents, writing Christmas cards, when we've got travel plans and we've got to make sure our itineraries are set and all our kids have their passports ready and every kind of thing? How do we savor? How do we savor during this time? Let's go back to the psalm, okay? Let's have a closer look at this psalm. I'm going to give you some background information about it. Now, this psalm, as I've been saying, it's a personal testimony. The summary of it is, I'm going to praise the Lord because he was good to me, and furthermore, I invite you to come do the same. So naturally, we're going to want to ask for the author of this psalm, what did you taste? How did you experience it? How was the Lord good to this author? Okay, so we've got a bit of information. If you look at the line just before verse 1, there's a, I don't know what you call it, a prologue or some kind of introductory line. And it reads like this. Sarah read it for us. Of David, Psalm of David, tells us the author, and when he wrote it, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. Now, if you're familiar with the Psalms, you might know that in a lot of these Psalms, they do have these sort of introductory lines that give you a bit of background on what the Psalm was about. The thing is, from a scholarly perspective, we're kind of split. We're kind of unsure on whether that particular intro line is actually scripture or not, whether it's canonical. The good news for us, though, is actually in this psalm, we don't have that worry. We don't have that ambiguity. And the reason I know that is because in the original Hebrew, this psalm is actually 23 verses long, not 22 like you guys have in your English versions. They count this little preface as verse 1. So we have it on good authority that this actually is what happened that prompted David to write this psalm. So I'm going to tell you this story, okay? It takes place in the time of King David's life before he becomes king. Now, some of you guys should know David as the greatest king of Israel. Now, me personally, I've actually never really sat down and processed this and thought about it until a couple of days ago when I was writing this sermon. But before David became king, he actually lived quite a tragic life. A lot of things went wrong. His early life was full of heartbreak and tragedy and danger. And this is what was happening. So he began as just this humble shepherd, okay? And before he was known as a warrior and a sovereign, he was just this dude who had a bunch of older brothers who fought in the Israelite army. Okay, and one day the Israelite army was stuck up the creek, really in trouble. They were facing off against a superior Philistine army, and things were not looking good. Now, you guys might know this story, okay? Now, David at this time wasn't even in the army. He only happened upon the battlefield accidentally because his dad sent him to bring lunch for his brothers who are on the battlefield. And he ran into some danger because on the other side was this behemoth of a man. What do you call a really big, strong, giant, scary man? Like a Goliath of some sort, right? So this is the story of David and Goliath. The Israel army was shaking in its boots. He rolls up into camp, has a look at Goliath, and is like, yo, don't worry about this, guys. I got this. And then they all have a good laugh at him because they're like, yo, man, you're just like the lunch bringer. Sit down, know your lane. And he's like, don't worry about this. And then he goes up, 5 stones, a sling, bam, done. The rest is history. The legend of David begins. Now, from then on, his rise to fame is meteoric. He gets the attention of the then king of Israel, Saul, and Saul invites him up to join his courts. Now, something you need to know is that David was the complete package. He was a musician. That was the original reason Saul hired him to play harp in his throne room. And he was also a poet. We know that because he wrote like a ton of psalms. And he was a budding rising warrior. He was such a great warrior that they actually wrote anthems about him. Now, this sounds like a good thing, but it actually put a target on his back. And it ended up being a problem for him because all the people would hear about his warrior exploits and they'd start chanting, yeah, David! And then they came up with this sweet rhyme. Think of like a sports chant or something. And it goes, Saul slain his thousands, but David slain his 10,000s. Now, imagine you're the king. All right, and you've got this little humble shepherd boy chilling in your court and playing the harp for you. And out there, your country, your nation is cheering for him and saying, oh man, like he's an order of magnitude better than our king. Well, that gets Saul all jealous. And then from then on, he tries to find a way to, this is something you Aussies would be very familiar with, chop down that tall poppy seed, you know what I mean? Cut him down a little bit, right? So he has a few attempts on David's life. Soon enough, he drops all pretense and starts openly trying to kill David. One day in court, out of nowhere, he's just playing his harp. Everyone's having a good time. And like for whatever reason, I'm pretty sure like looking back, if you apply our modern sort of categories, you would look at Saul and diagnose that he probably had some sort of mental health issue because he just loses it, grabs a spear, and just throws it at David. Just out of nowhere. And then it misses him by an inch. David, from then on, gets out of there. He becomes a fugitive. He's on the run. He's now an enemy of the state. There's no more pretense anymore. The king of the nation wants him dead. So he's on the run now, okay? And here's the part where we get to this psalm, okay? He's got a merry band of warriors, some soldiers who are still loyal to him, and they're hiding out in the wilderness from cave to cave, always on the move, never staying in one place. The problem is Saul is hot on his heels, gets to a point where he's closing in, and David's running out of options. So he does the only thing that's really left for him to do. He actually leaves the country to a bordering nation and takes refuge in an enemy city. So there he is. He's in the city of Gath. By the way, if you want to know where this is from, it's in 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel 21, 10 to 15 that I'm telling you the story of, okay? And he figures, it's not really ideal for me to be here, but maybe I can just lay low for a little while and wait till the heat, you know, things cool down and then I can get back to Israel. Unfortunately, when it rains, it pours, right? And so he gets noticed in the city. Some guy spots him and goes, hey, hang on, what'd you say your name was? And he's like, David. And then he goes, David? You mean the David of the chant, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? That David? And he's like, no. But of course he was. So they capture him, bring him into custody, and now he's in an enemy city with a king whose warriors he's personally killed many of. Let's go back to the psalm for a second. In verse 2, this is the part where David then writes the psalm and he's inviting you, right? And he's inviting the audience to join. But he invites a specific kind of audience. Read with me verse 2. It says, I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Now, that word really caught my attention, the afflicted. What does it mean to be afflicted? The Hebrew word for this, for affliction or afflicted person, it's actually quite rich. It's hard to kind of map onto just any one English word. It also kind of means humble or gentle or lowly. A good word that afflicted, that this word can kind of mean is needy. Let the needy hear and rejoice. One of the dictionary's definitions I read was those tormented and weak and therefore not able to help themselves, and so they are of low status in a society. He's calling the attention of the afflicted. Specifically, let the afflicted hear and rejoice. And he does it again in verse 6. Verse 6, read with me. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. Now, that poor man, that word poor, also literally same word. This afflicted man called. Do you get the sense that maybe David, when he was writing about his exploits in Gath, you know, on the run from Saul, he felt a little bit afflicted? You know, no more friends. Enemies with the king, a fugitive, out of options, the wall closing in. I think a good definition for afflicted, and therefore a good definition for the kind of people that David was calling to his attention, is someone in trouble and in pain because they are aware that they are powerless to save themselves. Someone in trouble and in pain and aware that they are unable to save themselves. Have you ever felt afflicted? Can you relate to this? In trouble and in pain, powerless to save yourself, not in control of your life, out of options, not able to dig yourself out of the hole that you're facing. I think it could come to us in many ways in life, right? Maybe for some of us, it takes on the form of a relationship that you can't fix. Or someone that you love going down the wrong path, in danger of losing themselves, and you can't do anything but watch helplessly. How about facing a grief or a loss that so gripped you and sunken you down into that experience that you feel like you can't get out? You know what it feels like? It feels like you're lying flat on your back on a soft mattress that's way too soft, and you're just sinking down, and you can't get up, and you can't roll over, and you can't grab and lift yourself up, and you just keep sinking and sinking and sinking. You ever felt afflicted? You ever feel a pressure to perform, or a worry, or an anxiety, or a fear, or this feeling that you can't shake like something bad's about to happen that's out of your control, or a personal failure of some kind? I could keep going, couldn't I? There's a lot of ways that we can feel afflicted. I want to tell you that being afflicted is part of the human condition. To live is to be afflicted, to be in trouble and to experience pain and not to have any answers, not to have a solution for it. Now, I know that there are some of you thinking, and I know that there's another question, some of you are thinking, but what if I don't feel this way? What if life is going pretty good right now? What if I'm not afflicted? What if life is going pretty good for me? Well, I'll tell you this. Lots of trouble are in pain. Lots of people are in pain. Lots of people are in trouble. I'd wager that all of us have experienced pain and trouble before, but it's that third part that gets you, isn't it? Not all of us is aware that we are powerless to save ourselves. All of you, no matter if you're a winner or a loser in life, have gotten in trouble, have gone through pain. Not all of you have had the gift of hitting rock bottom and knowing that you are not in control of your lives and that you are powerless to save yourself. And I'll tell you this, if you want to understand this psalm, you need to understand this, because this promise of this psalm is that if you are afflicted, you are exactly the kind of person that God seeks out. You are the kind of person that God is sensitive to. You are God's favorite kind of people. Look at verse 18 with me. Psalm 34, 18. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. I love this verse because I think it's one of the Bible verses that actually reveal to us God's beating heart. He bears his heart for us. His nature is to draw near to the hurting, to be sensitive to pain. You know, we have a word for that. That word is compassion. God is compassionate. And David found that out. David found that out firsthand. He got front row seats to tasting God's goodness in his compassion, and he wants you to do the same. David was an afflicted man calling other afflicted people to taste God's goodness. How about we finish the story, okay? Where do we leave off? So there he is, David. He's caught between a rock and a hard place. Rock, Saul with his army hot on his heels. Hard place in the courts of King Achish. Yes, Achish is the king. Gath is the city. Yep, King Achish in the city of Gath, an enemy city. If he's found out and tried, he'd probably be put to death, right? So what does he do? I'll read from you from 1 Samuel verse 13, which tells us the story. This is what he does. So he pretended to be insane in their presence, and while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. And then the king, Achish, looks at him and says to his servants, "Look at that man. He is insane. Why did you bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you got to bring me another one?" So this is what David does. And you, while you think about this, you tell me if you think that this was like a genius idea, like a well-planned out strategy for escaping. He literally just starts going, scratching stuff and spitting on his beard and just going crazy. This is the insanity plea. And it's I would put this in the category of, it's just so stupid, it might just work. By the way, I dare you guys, give this a shot later at work. Tell me how it goes for you. Your boss says to you, "Wasn't your report due last week?" And then see how that goes for you. But you have to understand, the stupidity of it is the point. The plan was not a good one. And he knew it, and we now know it. And that is the whole point. That is why he experienced God's goodness, because it only could have worked if God had protected him and provided for him. Which is why he says in verse 6, this poor man called and the Lord heard him. This afflicted man called and God heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. David was an afflicted man with no more options, and out of that God delivered him. David tasted God's goodness, and now he says to us, "You taste and see that the Lord is good." So how are we going to do that? Now, that's the last question. I think that's about it for me. How are we then going to taste and see God's goodness? Actually, you know, isn't the whole point of the whole tasting thing that you can't make someone do it? You can't do it for them. You have to do it yourself. How will we then taste God's goodness? Let's move on to the second half of this psalm, okay? If you look at verse 15 onwards, to the end of the psalm, there's a bunch of promises, and they all roughly have the same theme, okay? The promises are promise of blessing for the righteous, aka those who seek God, those who have a good relationship with God, and curses for the wicked, those who don't, okay? And there's a particular promise that I want to draw your attention to, and it comes to us in verse 19. Read verse 19 with me. It says, "The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken." Okay? So here's a promise for you, okay? From King David over to the audience. Promise. First of all, let's say what the promise is not. The promise is not that you won't have trouble. It says the righteous person may have many troubles. So you will have troubles, but secondly, God will deliver you from them all. After all, David only experienced this psalm because he ended up in enemy territory, right? He says, you might end up in trouble, but God will save you. He will deliver you from them. Not one of your bones will be broken in the process. Now, keen students of Scripture, does this verse sound familiar to you? Anyone know, there's one other place where this verse comes up in the Bible. Does anyone know where? No one can guess? Yeah, hit me up, Nathan. Yep. Where? Good enough. Gospel of John. Gospel of John, as Jesus is about to be crucified, the writer John looks at what's going on and he says, this crucifixion fulfills this verse. So basically this psalm is treated as a prophecy that points to Jesus. So I'll give you a real quick background, okay? When you crucify someone, you might not know, but the actual method of death in this execution is not nails in hands and stuff. It's actually asphyxiation. You suffocate. Because when you dangle by nails, it's really hard to keep yourself lifted up, especially if they're going to hang you up vertically, right? So what happens is your head starts to droop as you get tired, and soon your esophagus, trachea collapses because you can't keep your chest up to breathe. The thing about that is it actually takes a long time for that to happen sometimes, because if you're like a pretty durable kind of guy, it can take hours. So what they do in order to shorten it up, the soldiers, they're like, uh-oh, we've got another execution scheduled for 2 p.m. Let's wrap this up here. They take a hammer, and I'm sorry to make this so brutal, but they break the victim's legs so that they literally can't hang themselves up anymore. And then that speeds up the whole suffocation process, and you're done and dusted, and you can start picking them down. It's absolutely barbaric. The thing is, during Jesus' execution, time was starting to run out. And so they're like, all right, guys, get the sledgehammers. We got to do this. But when they got to Jesus, they found out that he had already died. He had already breathed his last. So they're like, okay, skip him. He's good to go. And thusly, not one of his bones will be broken. Now, let's take a second to really savor the irony here. Okay? Imagine you're Jesus. And you know that this psalm is you're fulfilling this psalm's prophecy, okay? Oh, the Lord will deliver me. I might have many troubles, but the Lord will deliver me. I don't have to worry. Not one of my bones will be broken. But you're still hanging on the cross, right? Imagine, I'm saying, don't worry, Jesus. It's all good. The Lord will deliver you. Not one of your bones will be broken. The rest of you, I can't really say, but not one of your bones. You keep your head up, pal. Right? It just doesn't make sense. Why doesn't it make sense? Because that wasn't the moment where God delivered Jesus. That was Jesus in trouble. God did deliver Jesus, but he still had to be crucified. But the promise of God's deliverance in Jesus' life came on the far side of the resurrection. Do you understand what I mean? God delivered Jesus. He died, but God raised him from the dead. And if you understand this, and if you take a moment to really dwell, to savor this, it will make sense of your life and God's grace in your life. Whatever troubles you feel right now, whatever afflictions you're going through, whatever pain is just sticking you deep in your heart, God is still with you in your affliction. He just hasn't delivered you yet, but he will deliver you. Your deliverance and experience of God's goodness comes on the far side of resurrection, just as it did for Jesus. And so here's the thing. If you want to know God's goodness, look to the cross, look to Jesus, and you will see. Put it this way, okay? Whatever your afflictions in this life, it will not be worse than Jesus' death. But by the same token, your deliverance will not be less than what Jesus got. Your deliverance will not be any less than the resurrection itself. You want to know God saving you out of trouble? Look to the cross, look past the cross to the resurrection, and you will know what's in store for you. That is what Christmas is about. That is the light in the darkness of our world. That is the hope of our ugly, imperfect, full of death world. That one day it will be beautiful again. That one day it will be perfect. He will perfect it. And one day we will be made full of life again. We'll stop living these fake plastic tree existence. You know what I mean? And if that's not good enough, then consider this, okay? Let me look at verse 18 again. Read with me verse 18. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Let me tell you something about this, okay? That word, my Hebrew is not very strong, but I've done some research. That word for brokenhearted literally means broken inside once. So if you look at the Hebrew word, they just stuck broken inside and a participle indicator, which is what when you turn a verb, you don't have to worry about this. Broken inside once. That's what that word means. What it's saying is the Lord is close to those who are broken in their inner being. That's what heart means in Hebrew. The reason I point this out is because oftentimes in English, when we think of broken hearts, we think of them exclusively in a romantic sense. Like, oh, he broke her heart, she broke his heart, right? And that is part of it. But in Hebrew, brokenhearted means there's a richer, more extensive meaning to it. Literally means deeply broken in some way, can't be fixed. If you feel that, God wants to draw near to you. God wants you. He wants to be close to you. If you are afflicted, if you're poor and needy. But how is he going to do that? Once again, the answer is the cross. On the cross, God broke Jesus' body so that he might draw close to your broken heart. And that's what Christmas is about. God broke Christ's body so that he might draw near to your brokenness and bring healing. And that is what we celebrate at Christmas time. A thrill of hope. The weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. That's what light in the darkness means. Jesus entered the world so that he might know your pain, taste your pain, and that you might taste his goodness, his kindness, his compassion. I'll read to you a line from a book I've been reading. The book is called Gentle and Lowly. It's by a pastor named Dane Ortlund. Heartily recommend it to you, by the way. He puts it this way. When Jesus Christ sees the fallenness of the world all around him, his deepest impulse, his most natural instinct is to move toward that sin and suffering and not away from it. So let me leave you with this, okay? If you want to know God's goodness, you have to let him into you. You have to let him change you. And I tell you this because some of you, for your whole lives, have thought that you've had this lolly, that you've tasted it when all you've done is learn a bunch of facts about it. You might have sat here every single Sunday for years and years since you were a little kid, and your entire Christian life is just theoretical knowledge. You haven't let Jesus inside you yet. I don't know why. There are a lot of reasons why. Maybe you don't like giving up control to someone else. Maybe you're afraid. Maybe you're afraid he'll change you. Maybe you're afraid it'll mean more work. But it's not like that. It's not like that. He's come not to burden you, but to give you rest. He's come not to bring pain into your life, but to heal it, okay? But you have to give consent. You have to let him in order to taste his goodness. So let's finish up here. I'm going to give you a concrete action point to finish up, okay? What's today's date? We got 10 days left till Christmas. Between now and when I see you again on Christmas morning service, I want you to do this, okay? I want you to go out and buy a candle if you haven't gotten a candle yet, okay? Can we get that last slide up? I just did this, just give you an example of what it looks like. This was how I did it with the kids a few days ago, okay? I want you to go out and buy a candle and your favorite lolly. Okay, a chocolate, you could be this gummy lolly from the Kasugai Prefecture, Aichi Province, whatever. I want you to do this. Find 10 minutes in your day, in your night, okay? You got to wait till the sun sets for this to really work, okay? I want you to sit there, all the lights off in your home. And I want you to sit for 5-10 minutes and savor. Can you do that? I want you to dwell on this story. The Christmas story, what God has done. And I want you to take your candle out, and then I want you to light it. And as the flame casts itself across your whole room and lends light into the darkness, I want you to think about Jesus, who came as a light into our darkness. And then, I want you to open your lolly. And savor. And savor, okay? Can you do that? Let's close in prayer. Father God, how could it be? How could it be that we lowly, undeserving, afflicted people might know and encounter your true heart that is so full of love and compassion and tenderness for the weak? How could it be that you draw near to us, that you are close to the brokenhearted? And how could it be that you gave us your Son who came into the darkness of our world to bring light and life and beauty and perfection? We worship you and give you thanks and praise forever. Help us now in this season to remember you and to glorify you in thanksgiving, overflowing hearts of praise to you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.